Good morning. I'm Jordan Kaloji, the pastor here at Advent, and it's my privilege, it's my privilege to share the Word of God with you this morning. We're going to look again at forgiveness, part two of our sermon from last week. If you didn't catch it, hopefully you can go back at some point and catch it. Two-part mini-series on forgiveness, covering the scripture we've just read. So let's pray. Father, teach us to forgive as you have forgiven us. I pray that you would help your word to bring conviction and truth and life to our hearts this morning, wherever it's necessary for anyone in the hearing of these words. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, so we said last week that Jesus gives us this firm truth in Matthew 18. You have to forgive. It's necessary. And that unforgiveness jails us. And that we become the skeleton at the feast as we harbor unforgiveness and bitterness. Okay, but we ask these questions at the end. How do we practice forgiveness? What does it mean to forgive? Does forgiveness always mean reconciliation? Do we have to choose between forgiveness and justice? And as we search the scriptures for these answers, I want to thank Dr. Wenig at Denver Seminary and Dr. Keller, whose teachings on this text are really being leveraged here as we dive into some deep waters. How do we forgive? We see an excellent summary, if you have your Bible, in Matthew chapter 18, verse 27. One verse summary of how to forgive. Here it is. Well, first the context. There's a king who wants to settle accounts with his servants, we read. And actually remember that. This idea of settling accounts is very important. We'll return to it. And he asks his servant to pay him what he owes, this great sum. And the servant can't pay, and so a consequence is given. And in verse 26, the servant falls on his knees, and look at what the servant actually asks for. He doesn't ask for complete forgiveness, he asks for patience. But then, verse 27, here's how the king responds. The servant's master took pity on him, canceled the debt, and let him go. Took pity on him, canceled the debt, and let him go. And so that's the forgiveness three-step we're going to look at this morning. Have pity on them, cancel the debt, and release them. So first, have pity on them. This is where forgiveness really begins. Some translations use have compassion, as I think the translation was at NRSV or New King James. Have compassion. Other translations say took pity. I think compassion's better because as you look at this word, you put a magnifying glass over it, and here's what you find. This word is a striking word. And it's used in the Synoptic Gospels three times, and in three parables to be precise. The king here, the prodigal son of the father, and the good Samaritan of the Samaritan. Pity, compassion. Elsewhere, there's other uses outside of parables, but all the other uses are used in relationship to Jesus. And actually, as you look at, if you do a study on the emotional life of Jesus, this is one of the primary themes you'll find, compassion, pity, this word. And I think one of the most moving examples to me is in Matthew chapter 7. The story of the widow at Nain, or is it, it's Luke 7, I believe. Jesus went to Nain, we read in verse 11, and he approached the town gate, and a dead person was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a large crowd was with her, and when the Lord saw her, his heart went out to her, is what the NIV says. His heart went out to her. Don't cry, said Jesus. And I think this nails it, because as you look at the noun form of this Greek word, what we see is actually it means our entrails. Means our guts, like deep guttural sense of compassion. This isn't just to feel sorry for someone. This is like guttural compassion. Your heart goes out to them. It's great that we have that phrase in English. I asked my three-year-old son, Levi, this week, Levi, where do you think your thoughts and where do you feel your feelings? And immediately he started rubbing right here, you know? And actually he did that before he quickly changed his answer to his toes and thought that was hilarious. But, you know, right in here, you know, where we really feel it. See, forgiveness begins when your heart goes out to someone who wronged you. Now, I realize that that's countercultural. I realize that it's almost a dangerous thing to say without qualifications. Immediately, questions arise. Does this mean that we're justifying their behavior? Does this mean we're erasing all healthy boundaries? Does this mean we're minimizing wrongs? Not at all. We'll get there. But what does it mean? It means that when everything tempts you to think about how different you are, how superior you are. You have to deliberately do the internal work of reminding yourself how much humanity you have in common. You empathize with them. You sympathize with them. It actually means you identify with the one who wronged you. And of course, we instinctually do the opposite. One journalist who was studying forgiveness and bitterness was looking at this, and he said, one of the primary ways people harbor unforgiveness or bitterness is by characterizing those who wronged them, or those who they disagree with, or the enemy. We paint a caricature. What is it? It's exaggerating all the worst aspects, right? All the funny aspects of someone. So you paint a caricature, and you paint with broad strokes, and you make them one-dimensional, and so they have a huge chin, or huge ears, or all you see is the mustache in this case, right? I'm sorry, I apologize for the mustache. It'll grow back, I assure my children. So we caricature people that we disagree with, or people who wrong us, and we reduce them to a few traits, and we simplify them. So our supposedly righteous political anger is often given safe harbor with this idea that, so we find resonance with this idea quickly, and we don't with that one, and so therefore that one has to be looked at in the worst possible light, and we don't care to even take time to understand it or think about it or appreciate it, and we demonize the other side, right? Just reduced to its worst possible traits. We caricature it. We paint a one-dimensional portrait. And this is the spirit behind cancel culture, which we've heard a lot lately, talked about. Cancel culture, you made a mistake. Maybe it was 3 years ago. Maybe it was 30 years ago. Maybe it was one time. Maybe it was 10 times. It doesn't matter. You're canceled. You're reduced to your mistake. And so it's no longer a human being. It's a mistake. It's someone who needs to be canceled. And if, you know, it's just as if we're not every bit as broken, as if we're not every bit as capable of making the same or slightly different mistake. We're so morally superior. So Keller offers the example of lying. You know, if you tell someone a lie, or someone tells you a lie, they are now a liar. And someone presses and they say, well, what about you? Have you ever lied? Well, yeah, I have told a lie, you know, but, you know, it was because this such and such happened and I didn't want to hurt this person's feelings. And you start explaining it. And you, in other words, you say, there's context. There's more to the story. You would never say, I told a lie because I am a liar. Or I am a gossip, or I was rude to the waiter because I am a selfish and terrible person. When you think about your own faults, you sort of put them in context, and you recognize you're a person, and you have a story, and there's nuance. But when you think about someone else's, they're one-dimensional. When you caricature them, you paint a character of them. So let's get practical. You know, how can you actually this week begin to practice identifying with and finding common ground with someone who's hurt you or wounded you? What wounds were they carrying? What unhealed hurts were informing their bad choices? What grief, what destructive family systems are they a product of? What compulsive behaviors or addictions are they struggling against? Or are they themselves victims of? What chemical or emotional imbalances are going on? What happened in their day, that day, to make them so? And just doing an exercise of actually trying to understand where someone's coming from in the same way that you might with your mistakes. And it's not actually identifying with the behavior. It's identifying with the broken condition of our shared humanity, that we all struggle. We all are in need of grace, right? Miroslav Volf wonderfully summarizes this way. He says, forgiveness flounders because I exclude the enemy from the community of humans, just as I exclude myself from the community of sinners. I exclude them from the community of humans and myself from the community of sinners. The world, cancel culture, that's what it does. The enemy, not a human. Myself, not a sinner. But Jesus would have us realize the opposite. I'm a sinner just like them. And they are a person just like me. And maybe my particular brand of brokenness is a little bit different than theirs. Or maybe it's more palatable. But before the throne of the thrice holy God, we're on level ground. So let's start there. Let your heart go out with compassion. Let your heart actually begin to understand and think about where they're coming from. That's very hard work, but it's necessary work, and forgiveness begins there. Second, cancel the debt. Cancel the debt. Here we come to this, what is essentially, that's what forgiveness is. It's to cancel the debt. But before we say more about that, let me say two things that forgiveness is not, so we don't get confused. Forgiveness is not the same as forgetting. Forgive and forget. No, we don't forget. You know, when the Bible says God forgets our sins, and it does say that, that's a poetic anthropomorphic way of ascribing to God that he treats us as though he forgets our sins, but it's not as if God's knowledge is imperfect, right? We don't forget the things that are painful. You know, it's actually precisely because we remember how painful they are that forgiveness is so hard and so important. So we don't forget. But forgiveness is also not the same as reconciliation. We might think that the call here is like you must be reconciled to everyone in your life. Well, yeah, as far as it goes with you, you should attempt reconciliation. But forgiveness is actually something that, reconciliation requires two parties, right? It requires two. And sometimes forgiveness goes one way. And so, for example, you know, the case of abuse, you might forgive someone for emotional or physical abuse, but you would never, never be back in a relationship or in a house with someone who's physically, right? So there's still healthy boundaries. We can't force reconciliation, but as far as it goes for us, we can extend forgiveness. So as we shift to looking at what forgiveness actually is, I want to set the stage with this sort of classic paradigmatic story. It comes from the life of Corrie ten Boom, who was a Dutch Christian, and her sister Betsy endured the tortures of Ravensbrück, a concentration camp in Germany in World War II. And as Dutch Christians, they'd been harboring Jewish people, and they'd been sort of helping people out of the country, and they got caught, and so they were sent to this concentration camp. Ravensbrück was for females only. And there they endured horrors, absolute horrors. Her sister was killed there, and she never forgot, but she did forgive. And here's her story. She was actually preaching a sermon, much like this, on forgiveness, on God's grace, in a church in Germany after the war. And after she had finished preaching, the church, people kind of got up and left in silence. And then a man came up and approached her. And this is what she says. "And that is when I saw him working his way forward against the others. And it came back with a rush, the huge room with harsh overhead lights, the pathetic pile of dresses and shoes in the center of the floor, the shame of walking past this very man, naked. I could see my sister's frail form ahead of me, ribs sharp beneath the parchment skin. Betsy, how thin you were," she writes. "Now he was in front of me with his hand thrust out. A fine message, Fräulein. How good it is to know that, as you say, all our sins are in the bottom of the sea." And I, who had spoken so glibly of forgiveness, fumbled in my pocketbook rather than take that hand. He would not remember me, but I remembered him, and my blood froze. "I was a guard at Ravensbrück," he said, "but since that time I've become a Christian. And I know that God has forgiven me, but I would like to hear it from your lips as well. Fräulein," again the hand came out, "will you forgive me?" And I stood there, I whose sins every day had to be forgiven, and I could not. Betsy had died in that place. Could he now erase her slow and terrible death simply for the asking? It was only seconds, but to me it seemed hours as I wrestled with the most difficult thing that I ever had to do, for I had to do it. I knew that Jesus taught the need to forgive, and I knew that not only as a commandment from God, but as a daily experience. Listen now, remember what we said last week about the skeleton at the feast and how unforgiveness locks us up. Listen to what she says. "Since the end of the war, I had a home in Holland for victims of Nazi brutality. Those who were able to forgive their former enemies were able to return to the outside world and to live their lives, no matter what their physical scars. But those who nursed bitterness remained invalids. It was as simple as that. And I stood still there with the coldness in my heart. But forgiveness is not an emotion," she says. "I knew that. Forgiveness is an act of the will. So, Jesus, help me," I prayed silently. And so woodenly, mechanically, I thrust my hand into the outstretched arm before me. And as I did, an incredible thing took place. The current started in my shoulder, and it raced down my arm, and it sprang into our joined hands. And then this healing warmth seemed to flood my whole being as tears began pouring from my eyes. "I forgive you, brother," I cried, "with all my heart." For a long moment, we grasped each other's hands, and the former guard and the former prisoner shared forgiveness. I had never known God's love so intensely as I did then. So what is forgiveness? There it is. She canceled the debt. And what a debt it was that she canceled. I mean, in fact, one of the keys to understanding this parable that we've looked at is this 10,000 talents. We looked at this a couple weeks ago. 10,000 talents. One talent was, depending on if it was gold or silver, was around $1 million or more. So 10,000 talents was just, I mean, it wasn't even, the point was not a precise number. The point was like zillions. It'd be similar to us saying zillions. It's just a number beyond, the debt was unpayable. So this guard knew that he could never undo what he did. He could never bring back Betsy. He could never heal all the wounds he caused, physical or emotional. The debt was too high, unpayable. He had one hope, forgiveness. Like us. So when the king forgives the servant's debt, what happens? Who pays for the canceled debt? The one who cancels it, right? The king who forgives it absorbs the debt. This great amount of money could have cost him his kingdom. We don't know. This great amount of debt. The point is that forgiveness always involves loss. We have to recognize that. Think of the classic scene in Les Mis when Valjean, who's newly freed from prison, he's a convict and he's given this paper and no one wants to hire him, right? So he can't find work and he's still down and out. But he's out of prison, and he comes and he gets safe harbor at this church. And that very night, in the middle of the night, he wakes up and steals the church's silver because he thinks he needs it to survive. He needs the money. And what does the priest do? He gets caught. The police bring him back to the church. And what does the priest do if you know the story? He extends forgiveness. But he doesn't. He tells the police, yeah, I gave him the candlesticks. I gave him the silver. And then he says to Valjean, but why did you leave the best behind? And he gives him more. And Valjean's heart has changed from that moment forward, right? That's forgiveness. It's the paying of the debt rather than making the perpetrator pay it themselves. So there is a cost. There is a cost. It will hurt. It might cost you something. Yes. So when someone wrongs you, what do? Make them pay. Slander them, attack them, burn them on social media, dismantle their arguments, you know, gossip about them, paint them into a caricature, reduce them to their worst traits, shame them, guilt them, the other side, demonize them, make them pay. But what if you paid instead? What if you canceled their debt? How would you do that? Well, remember, it's an act of the will, Corey's words, right? It's a choice. In fact, Mark 11:25 shows this to us. The scriptures teach, Jesus says, if you're standing there praying and you have something against someone, forgive them right then and there. Forgive them so that your Father in heaven may forgive your sins. In other words, make the choice. Forgive them. Right here. Choose to forgive. It's an act of the will. So if you feel like forgiving and you wait to forgive until you feel like it, you might never do it. You're probably never going to feel like it. You actually choose to refuse to gossip, to refuse to slander, to refuse to caricature, to refuse to shame, and to seek to begin to identify with them instead, to let your heart go out to them even. So first, take pity on them. Second, cancel their debt, even if it means you pay. There is a loss. And third, you release them. Take pity, cancel the debt. That's what the king does, and then he lets them go. Okay, but here we begin to wonder about justice, don't we? The question of justice. If we release them, am I giving up on justice? Do we need to choose between forgiving and seeing justice play out? Not at all. See, this is where the parable gets kind of tricky. The servant, the first servant, he's forgiven. What does he do? He goes out and he finds a servant who owes him a smaller amount of money, and he chokes him out, and he says, give me my money. And the king catches wind of this, and he calls the unforgiving servant back, and he puts him in prison. So here's the point. This was no longer about personal vengeance for the king because he'd forgiven him already, right? So he had forgiven him. The servant who was forgiven doesn't forgive the next servant. And so it's no longer about personal vengeance. What it's about is actually justice at this point. See, if we try to go for justice before we actually forgive someone, is that justice or is that revenge? Is that acting out of for their good, for the good of the world, or is that acting out because I am angry and I want revenge? See, in fact, if you go for justice before you've forgiven, you aren't going for justice, you're going for revenge. If you want to go for justice, you forgive first. Let's just highlight this and name this. More importantly, who is actually sentencing the unforgiving servant to jail? The king. And who is the king in this parable? Who is he? The Lord. The Most High God, the judge, right? So notice the whole parable starts with these words, The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. See, the application is not like we need to settle accounts. It's that there will be a king who settles accounts. And so our application is extend forgiveness. But one of the reasons we're free to do so is because we trust that we have a king who will settle accounts. Right? So when you identify with someone who has wronged you and you cancel their debt, you're not actually justifying their behavior at all. You're not excusing their choices at all. You're not validating them. You're not becoming a doormat. No, no, no. You're giving judgment back to the one who it belongs to. You're saying, I'm forgiving. I want justice, yes, but I'm forgiving them, and I'm releasing them to your justice, God, the one who will settle accounts. You don't have to settle accounts. It's not yours to do. Dr. Esau McCauley has written this great book, Reading While Black. It's a highly recommended resource. There's one chapter that really goes into this, the way that justice and forgiveness work together, and from especially right now, given the cultural conversation that we have going on, from the perspective of a black man and priest, it's just a powerful chapter. I really recommend it. But we pursue justice only after we've forgiven. And yes, we do pursue justice. I'm not saying we take a hands off, we don't do anything, God's going to do all approach. I'm saying first, we start with forgiveness. And from that place, we move into justice. Does that make sense? How free we are to forgive when we trust the king's justice, when we trust there will be one who settles accounts. In the words of Julian of Norwich, all will be well and all manner of things will be well. And as we trust that end game to God, we're free. We're free to forgive. So why not now? Why not today? It's an act of the will. Is there someone the Lord is asking you to forgive today? Someone you can have compassion on. Someone whose debt you can cancel. Someone who you can release to the justice of God. Well, finally, back to Corrie ten Boom. She'd forgiven her torturer, and after she did that, here's how she concludes. Having thus learned to forgive in the hardest of situations, I wish I could say I never had difficulty in forgiving. I wish I could say that being merciful and charitable thoughts just naturally flowed from that moment on, but they didn't. If there's one thing I've learned in 80 years, it's that I can't store up good feelings and behavior, but only draw fresh from, I can only draw them fresh from God each day. I can only draw them fresh from God each day. So how do we, like Corrie ten Boom, draw fresh from God today his resources that we need to forgive those who have truly and deeply wronged us? The one thing that we must have, we simply must have, if we're going to do any of this work, is the compassion of Jesus. And actually, we have to apprehend the compassion of Jesus for us. Brothers and sisters, whatever your sin, whatever your failure, the heart of Jesus goes out to you. It goes out to you. This is the pity of the King, the compassion of the King, this guttural, deep, defining truth of Jesus' emotional life. His heart goes out to you. He took such pity on us who wronged him that he canceled our debt, our zillions of dollars worth of debt. He released us and set us free from our sin. He did this for you and for me and for us. So recall to mind afresh this day and every morning the forgiveness of Jesus. Remember, we said that the servant didn't even ask for forgiveness. What did he ask for? Patience. He said, have patience, I'll pay. And the king says, you're free. In other words, this is the heart of God. He will take the smallest, just smallest, most inchoate little desire for mercy, for his mercy, and he'll take that as permission to just lavish his grace upon you. Simply ask, and it's done. That's it. So have pity. Cancel the debt. Release them. It's easy, right? Of course not. It will take practice. It will take lots of practice. As Corrie ten Boom aged, she found herself continuing to struggle with forgiveness of various people, even in small ways. You might think that after she'd done this great thing, it would be so easy in daily life to forgive the little things that come up in life, but not at all. And she was struggling with one little relational thing that was going on, and she was waking up in the middle of the night with feelings of bitterness and anger towards this person, and it kept coming up, and it kept coming up, and so she finally went to her pastor. And they were sitting together, and the pastor pointed her up at the church tower where the bell is. And here's what he said to her. He says, a bell is rung by pulling a rope. We have one right out there, right? You pull the rope, and the bell rings. But do you know what? Long after you let the rope go, the bell keeps ringing. Slower and slower and slower until there's a final ring, and it stops. I believe the same thing is true of forgiveness, said this pastor. When we forgive someone, we take our hand off the rope. We stop tugging at it, right? We take our hand off the rope. But if we've been tugging at our grievances for a long time, we mustn't be surprised if the old angry thoughts keep ringing for a while. They're just the final ringings of the old bell slowing down. So the invitation this morning is, wherever you have unforgiveness or bitterness, choose today to take your hand off the rope. It's the start of a practice that every morning you're going to have to draw fresh on God's mercies, on the gospel, on his forgiveness of you, every morning, and practice taking your hand off the rope again. It's a lifestyle. But I invite you into that lifestyle of forgiveness, especially heading into the season we're going into right now. As we gear up for the election and for all that's going on in our world, my goodness, as a family, we are going to have to practice forgiveness. We're going to have to practice letting our heart go out to people who think differently than us and not characterizing them, right? Not reducing them to the one thing we disagree with most, you know? Appreciating context, seeking first to understand than to be understood. So that's why I invite us to this morning. Let's pray. Father, as we practice forgiveness, I pray you'd help us each sincerely draw fresh each day upon the gospel, upon the depth of your compassion, of your love for us in the midst of our sin. And as we apprehend that, we'd freely extend that to others, that you would help our hearts go out to others around us, to the brokenness around us, to the world around us. Help us, make us to be a people who are forgiving. Teach us to forgive as you have forgiven us. We pray in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.